I'll just bow before the Lord, and then we can look into the Word. Our Father, we do rejoice at your goodness. We're thankful that we can raise our voices in praise and adoration. And we're thankful that that's the thing that's important in your sight. And so we appreciate this simplicity of the service this morning. And just like the early church, when you were blessing in great abundance. And so we look for a great abundance of blessing from thee today and thank thee for it in advance in Christ's name. Amen. If you're reading any current magazines, it's true in Newsweek, it's true in U.S. News and World Report, the letters to the editor, it's true in Christianity Today and the Moral Majority newspaper, the letters to the editor there, I've noticed that many people today are advocating that all war is immoral because Christ was against war, that he was for peace. Now, I don't know what Bible they're reading. It might be that new Bible that's eliminating all reference to male children and male indicators in the Word of God. If you looked at Saturday's paper, there's a new Bible coming out by the National Council that will not even call Christ the Son of God. They call him the Child of God, and that's blasphemy because that's just what he is not. A child implies birth, and Christ was not born. Always human nature, but he was the Word, the Son of God prior to that. But whatever they're reading that Christ was only for peace and against all war. But we're looking, and that's why I've spent some time on this, at the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, where Christ will have a very important part, and he is not against war because he comes back purposely to, in righteousness, make war and judge. Now, if he comes back purposely to make war in righteousness and judge, he is certainly not against all warfare, and it's foolish for these idealists today to try to say, if we just disarmed, Russia would do likewise. They certainly would. They'd come over here and they would enjoy it immensely. But that is not true. And so we've been finding in the Word of God this campaign of the great day of God Almighty, which God will have ordained happen. It's a means that God is using to get a vast majority of the armies of the earth together so he can destroy them. And it is in God's plan and program that this should be so, and I want to remind you that this is a campaign. There's going to end with a campaign. In the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, the correct translation of that should be that when these armies are gathered together, it's not for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. A battle is one skirmish, one incident. This is a campaign where you're going to have at least five battles. You see, a campaign, the campaign of North Africa in World War II, there were a number of battles where they chased Rommel clear over to Egypt, and then they chased him back from Egypt clear over to Morocco again. That was the campaign of North Africa. And if you said to Rommel, you only fought one battle, he'd say, fellas, you haven't been following me around. You see, there were dozens of battles in the campaign of North Africa. And so it should read in the 14th verse that these demons are going forth under God's providence. They couldn't do it without God's providence to gather the kings of the earth, the whole earth, for the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Now it's going to end with one battle at Armageddon. You see, that last, the 16th verse, he will gather them. That he goes back to God. God, the great day of God, campaign, a great day of God Almighty, the God, he will gather them at the very end at Armageddon. And so you have what we've been looking at. Now we want to look again at the 11th chapter of Daniel because we've been taking this apart piece by piece. We've never done it this way before, but we thought for you it might be interesting just to take it apart piece by piece and look at it. And you'll remember that in the 4th chapter of Daniel, you have four individuals or groups. You have the willful king, who is the second beast of Revelation 13. You have his God, which is the king of the north, which is the first beast of Revelation 13. You have the king of the south who's the king of Egypt. And Egypt will be much more powerful in those days than it even is now. And in your lifetime, Egypt has become a power to reckon with. You see? Well, when I was a kid, Egypt was just a dot on the map. But now, because of Sadat and others that have come on the scene, Egypt becomes a voice in world power. They have a voice in world politics. But it'll become more powerful as time goes on. And then you have the kings of the east. You're going to see them in the northeast here. The kings of the east, where you're going to have an immense army of 200 million men. Now remember the plot, the scenario. There's two men, each with world power. One emphasizes that world power. Each have world power. That's what most people forget of that second man. He has exactly the same authority as the first man before him. Each have world power, two of them. But there's a plot brought on by the harlot woman to dispose this one who has been bringing glory to this one, promoting this one. Now you have that even said in the 11th chapter of Daniel. Look, if you will, at this part of the verse, and notice it says in the 39th verse that this fellow, this second beast of Revelation 13, he'll have a foreign god whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. Notice that, increase with glory. Now, if you read the 13th chapter of Revelation, you see it. This second man points to this first man and says, all of you have got to worship him. I've got the same authority. I could do the same thing, but you've got to worship him. He increases that fellow with glory. You see? Now, you have them, the pincher movement then brought on by the harlot woman. The king of the south, Egypt, and these kings of the east are going to come down and try to eliminate this second beast who's living in Jerusalem. It tells you that in the 45th verse of Daniel 11. He has his palace or the tents of his entree, his tents of his honor there in the city of Jerusalem. And so they're going to try to eliminate him. Now when he sees this danger, he cries for help, and the king for the north comes down to help him. And he has to come across the Mediterranean there, and so it says he comes with many ships. Now, you wouldn't use ships if this was the Assyrian. I was reading a book this past week that makes this king of the north as an Assyrian. He'd come right down through the land of Palestine on a land bridge, and it's much faster traveling over land than sea, you see. And so this is not the Assyrian. This is a Roman, and he comes on down. And he's going to land right approximately where Jaffa is now. And part of his army is going to go up toward Jerusalem to free the sieging of Jerusalem. And part of his army is going to go down and conquer the land of Egypt. Now you have this stated here. Notice here in the 40th verse. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. But he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now many have been confused here because it says countries. Look, if you will, I've saved a part of a verse till now. I want you to look back up at the last part of the 39th verse. You see, this second beast of Revelation 13 is going to take what we call the Holy Land, or the land of Palestine, and he's going to divide it up for money. That's why you're going to have something that's very unusual. People have wondered how you can have a land of Edom, a land of Moab, in that time. They say, well, they say it's kind of like this. Well, there used to be a land of Moab in that area where there used to be the land of Moab. He's going to be. No, I believe he's going to divide up the land and there will be a land of Moab. You see, if somebody pays him money, it says he'll divide the land for gain. So the one land that we know as Palestine will become many countries. And so he's going to pass into the countries, you see. It's very simple if you just keep it in context. Now, it's interesting. Real estate sometimes becomes very valuable, but it becomes valuable because of demand for it. Demand for it. I can remember some years ago in 1972, I think it was, when Boeing lost the contract for the supersonic transport and they laid off most of their workforce. And there was a sign as you left Seattle, will the last person to leave Seattle turn off the lights? And they said at that time you could have bought a $30,000 house for about $12,000. Now you see, there wasn't any demand for that land, but that same house that would have sold for $12,000 then sells for $100,000 now. What makes the difference? It's the same house, the same dirt. It's the demand for it. You see? And apparently, in this period of time, there's going to be demand for that land, and so he's going to divide the land for gain, and it's going to turn into not just one stinky little country. And you realize, it was brought home to me very forcibly when I saw a picture in Time magazine of this battleship New Jersey lying off the harbor there at Beirut, Lebanon. They can lob shells clear over into Syria. You know that land is only about 30 miles wide there. And those big old 16-inch guns, this battleship sitting out there, can pass completely over the land of Lebanon and hit into the borders of Syria. That's a terribly small land. And when you look at Palestine, the way they've got it divided up now, it's a very small land. But it's going to become a very important. Now, I think it doesn't tell us in Scripture what's going to make this so important is you've got a world ruler living in Jerusalem. And you know, when you have a celebrity, people always flock to a celebrity. You know that? Well, you look at some of the rock concerts they have in Portland and see what you have. You have people going there so they crush each other. Wasn't it back in Ohio where they tried to get into a rock concert and crushed? Why? There's celebrities there, you see. And if President Reagan came and lived in Cherry Grove after he retired, you know what would happen to the property here? It would go up. All right? I didn't say he's going to. That's not a rumor. Don't pass it around. It was an example, if he did. All right? If he did come and live in Cherry Grove, property here would rise like mad. And I think that's what's going to cause this. He's going to divide the land for gain, and there's going to be numerous nations in what you have now, one little nation, Israel. And you will have a land of Ammon, you will have a land of Moab, and you'll have several countries, because it says he shall enter into the countries, overflow and pass over. You see? And so as he lands there at Jaffa and heads up toward Jerusalem, he's going to go through numerous countries, but two of them are going to escape his hand. And notice there's a reason for it. We've already told you. As he goes through these into the glorious land, which has many, and many shall be overthrown, and they put countries in there in the light of what it says in the verse before, and it's probable that that's there. Many countries shall be overthrown. But two of them is going to escape, Edom and Moab. Now, we told you the reason for that when we went down through the 12th chapter of Revelation. You see, the Jews, during the last half of the tribulation period, will not be in Jerusalem. Well, right at the end, there'll be some from Judah. They won't find a Jew in Jerusalem except two witnesses for 3.5 years. Because the Jews are going to be down in the wilderness in a place called Selah or Petra. And that is down in Moab. And so God is going to protect that. And when this man comes down through there with his armies, he can't go into there for some reason. They escape out of his hand. We don't know how. It doesn't give details. It says it happens. That's good enough. He won't be able to go in where the Jews are. So he sends his armies. And the amazing thing is, it seems like these armies come from Jaffa and go down through the Dead Sea Valley Rift and up that way, because that's where you're going to find Bozra. And they don't come over that pass. There's one pass up through the desert. You remember the Egyptians when they fought the Israelites. This name of it escapes me at the moment. There's one pass that they have to go up from this wilderness to to the Shephelah, the plains, the mountains toward Jerusalem. And that pass was where, of course, Israel defeated Egypt, where they left their shoes. The guys would leave their shoes because they would run faster without shoes. And there were boots laying all over by that pass after the Israeli-Egyptian war. And so instead of trying to go up through this strategic pass, he's going to bring his armies down around and up through the Dead Sea Rift, up through that way, back the back door of Jerusalem, and come in through that way. And that's why the land of Moab escapes him. He can't come through there. He has to bypass it. The Jews are there. God's not going to let him touch them. They're in a special spot. There's no Jews in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, and right toward the end, then you have the aspects of some of the tribe of Judah coming up because they think God may be there, and they may recognize God. All right, now I want to show you something, because you have this picture of when this king of the south sends his armies up against Jerusalem. That picture is found over in the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Now, some have been confused by this. They wondered where these fit. The siege in the 12th chapter is when the armies come up and siege the city, try to take the city. In the 14th chapter, just a week or so later, when Christ comes back, you have a scene there at the same place. And some have tried to make this fulfill today, and they've gotten themselves in a lot of hot water, because it isn't today at all. I know a man that makes this the Israeli-Egyptian war. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Now, in the 12th chapter, notice, when the armies of the south come up, it's just maybe stragglers from the army of the east, not the main army yet, coming down, and they besiege Jerusalem. That's where they're coming against, because this man is there. And if they can eliminate him, they've eliminated most of the propaganda, most of the authority, most of the push, the getting glory to the first beast. Now it says in Zechariah 12, "The burden of the Lord, a word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." You ever seen Jell-O? There's a Jell-O ad where a little kid has a cup of Jell-O and he shakes it and the Jell-O goes, well, that's kind of the picture here. You're going to make it a cup of trembling unto all people round about. Now notice it doesn't say these people. These people are the ones, pardon me, are all people round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. I told you that some from Judah would be there at the last moment. In that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. Now why all peoples? Remember in the 16th chapter of Revelation, when this king of the north, the first beast of Revelation 13, hears about the problems of his buddies, he sends out a call to every nation on the earth by a demon messenger to get an army together to help him. And the problem is Jerusalem. You see? Now put it in its right place. This is when Jerusalem's being besieged, when it's surrounded. And you see that it's going to become a problem for all peoples. And anybody that comes up there to Jerusalem will be cut in pieces. They're going to meet their destruction. And it says, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, then there will be armies from every country on earth, eventually part of them there. So this is what we've looked at. The king of the south comes up and besieges Jerusalem. The kings of the east are coming down to help. They haven't gotten there yet. They're coming down to help. And the king of the north comes down to try to relieve his buddy here. He takes and splits his army. Part of the army goes up toward Jerusalem. Part of it goes down toward Egypt and actually conquers all the land of Egypt, taking its treasures. But Jerusalem's being besieged. That's Zechariah 12. We'll look at the 14th chapter of Zechariah a little later as we get down in Daniel 11. Now in Daniel 11, notice, we want to now do something for you that we didn't do before. And that is find the antecedents of all these he's down here as they refer back to the king of the north. And the king of the north, it says, shall come against him, the king of the south, like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. Now it's not a naval battle. This is naval transportation. You see? Naval transportation. And he, the king of the north, shall enter into the countries. Now we told you how he can enter into countries. He comes and lands at Jaffa, but the land of Palestine has been divided up for profit. And there he's going to enter into countries here, and part of his army is going down to another country there, Egypt. So he enters into countries, you see, and shall overflow and pass over. Nothing's going to stop him. He's going to go right on. And he, the king of the north, shall enter also into the glorious land, the part of Israel that's not divided up and still is belonging apparently to Jerusalem. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries, or many, whatever, in this context, probably countries, shall be overthrown. But these, and that would indicate that it should be countries with the word many, because these shall escape out of his, the king of the north's hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he, the king of the north, shall stretch forth his, the king of the north's hand, and he upon all the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now you see, he splits his army, part going this and part doing there, and Egypt will not escape. Now that's very important for what we're going to see in Isaiah 63, when Christ comes back, and when he stomps that wine press, it's going to start right down in Egypt and come right up toward Bozrah, and he's going to stomp the wine press. And he, the king of the north, shall have power over the treasures. In other words, if he conquers them, they come under his authority. He'll have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. In other words, as I told you before, there's indications that the land of Egypt is going to be enlarged, and those places where Gaddafi now, the Libyans and the Ethiopians may become a part of Egypt, and when he conquers Egypt, he's going to have them. They'll have at his power. Now, as he's done this, he himself is down, this king of the north, his second beast is down in Egypt. He's going to hear something out of the northeast. Now you notice it says here, out of the east, but tidings out of the east and out of the north. Now out of the east and out of the north is northeast. And if you put yourself in Egypt and look at a map and you see where the Euphrates River is, it's northeast from Egypt. Now some try to make it north and then something from the east. No, this is northeast. Most of your commentators will tell you that as you look at it. If you hear it from north and east, it's northeast. And he's going to hear about this great army of 200 million men coming over the Euphrates River. It's going to trouble him because all of his army hasn't arrived there yet from the call of the demons. And he shall go forth with great fury to destroy. You see, it tells you that this, whatever this tidings is, it's causing him to intensify his warfare. And he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and to utterly make away many. Now, the 45th verse is describing the willful king. Right at this point, of 44th chapter, let's turn to the 14th chapter of Zechariah, because this is what's happening right there, this point right there. The 14th chapter of Zechariah. And notice what it says. Now, as he goes forth, he's going to come up from Egypt toward Jerusalem, and he's eventually going to get to the plains of Megiddo. The armies from the northeast or from the east coming down from the northeast because they're crossing Euphrates, these armies are going to meet him right there. He's destroyed part of his armies around helping destroy those that are around Jerusalem, sieging Jerusalem. And so you're going to have armies scattered all the way from Egypt clear on up, almost toward the Euphrates River. They'll have come down from there. You're going to have armies scattered for about 175 miles. You see? All right, and behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, this is in the day of the Lord. It's not all of the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations. Now, notice what it says, all nations. That means that the armies of the beast has to have arrived here because he has armies from all nations. See then? You're going to have the kings of the east, the king of the south, you have this man from the north with an army that's gathered from all nations. They've arrived now. That's the only time this has ever happened. You've had Jerusalem a football for 2,000 years. It's been kicked around by every nation that's ever come. If they come down to war with Egypt, and they did, the football got kicked. When Egypt went up to war, the football got kicked. Poor old Jerusalem has been such a football that there's debris 25 feet deep. And if you go over to walk where Jesus walked, forget it. He walked 25 feet below where you're going to walk. You see, every time they destroy Jerusalem, they just build on a heap of rubble. Then they destroy it again and build on a heap of rubble. And they tell us that the place where Jesus walked is probably 25 feet down below your feet. So you don't walk where Jesus walked when you go to Jerusalem. Who wants to walk where Jesus walked? I want to walk the like Jesus wants me to walk today. That's according to the scripture. I'd rather do that than go over there and get all emotional and look at some old buildings that Jesus never saw and say, oh, I walked where Jesus walked today. I'd rather walk like Jesus wants me to walk today. You see? Now, what we're trying to tell you is that in all of history, when Jerusalem has been a football kicked by every nation coming through that corridor for war or coming against it, never once has all nations been gathered together against Jerusalem. It's always been one or two. But that's been enough. It's been a football. And never once has all nations been gathered together. But this time all. And why? Because the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, this man sends out for help for an army that's going to come from every nation on the earth. And he's going to have that army to help. And they've arrived. And all of them have come down. Now they've gathered there to lift the besieging of Jerusalem and to meet this offense that's coming from the northeast. And you're going to have all nations there. Do you see how the 12th and the 14th chapter of Zechariah fit in? The 12th chapter is when Jerusalem's being besieged. The 14th chapter is when all nations have been gathered there. And it says, all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, obviously, it doesn't say to battle Jerusalem. They're going to be battling around Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, women raped or ravaged. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, shall be taken captives, and the residue, the remaining of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord come and fight. And please note, even the Old Testament teaches the Lord will fight. The Lord will fight. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Now, right there is when Christ comes back. Now, it's interesting. You see what you have? You have armies scattered for at least 175 miles, starting down in Egypt. There's some around Jerusalem. There's several armies opposing. There's the army tried to take Jerusalem. The army's trying to take the army that was trying to take Jerusalem. And then you have an army headed up toward an army coming down from the Euphrates River. And they're going to collide right on the plains of Megiddo. All right, now, do you see what you've had? You've had several wars or battles by human armies. And they're gathered there to fight each other. But at that point, Christ will appear. Now, notice he's going to fight three battles. And he's going to fight these three battles in three different ways. And I want you to see it because it's right here in the Word of God. You see these armies that are around Jerusalem. When Christ comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to show you what's going to happen to the armies that are gathered around Jerusalem. Now, these are not the ones up there or the ones down there. It's the armies that are gathered around Jerusalem. And remember, some of them are trying to take Jerusalem and some of them are trying to take out the guys that are trying to take Jerusalem. They're not all gathered there for the same purpose. That's why Jerusalem becomes a trembling or... there's another word that it describes, the word that escapes me for the moment, but a trembling stone. And notice what's going to happen. At the point where they've actually captured half of Jerusalem. See, one army is trying to capture it, one army is trying to push them out. They've actually captured half the city. They've actually taken some war prisoners. The residue of the people in the half that's not taken shall not be cut off, it says. Then the Lord goes forth to fight against those nations as he fought in the days of battle. His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives, as he stands on the Mount of Olives is just going to split in two. And that split's going to run way down to the Jordan Valley. Way down. Now notice what it says. His feet that day shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Now I believe he's talking there to the children of Israel, or children of Judah that'll be there. Some of Judah. Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azael. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all of his saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day, that's in the day of the Lord, that goes beyond this. Now let's look down what's going to happen when he does that. Down to the 9th verse. No, I'm sorry. The 12th verse. Because you have some intervening verses telling you what's going to happen as a result of this, and it takes you over into the millennium. As a result of the Lord coming to fight, there will be a great day dawning. That great day, that world that Armstrong keeps talking about will come, but it won't come like Armstrong says. It's coming because of the Lord coming to fight. All right, now let's see what will happen to those people that were gathered around Jerusalem. It tells you that in the 12th verse. These are the armies opposing Jerusalem. And it's going to be amazing. When the Lord comes, he's just going to say, zap! And it's amazing. These armies will be standing and the flesh will peel off their bones. And when they hit the ground, they'll be skeletons. And it's not going to be mustard gas. I remember, if you read some of your old prophecy books written around World War I, it said this describes mustard gas. Because when mustard gas contacts the skin, big blisters come up, and but it doesn't fall off before the skeleton hits the ground. It takes a long while. This is not mustard gas. This is the plague that the Lord brings, and it's an instantaneous plague. Now remember how the word plague is used in the book of Revelation. It doesn't take years, months, or days for a plague. When the angel pours out a bowl, that's a plague, and it's poured out instantaneously. You see? Now look what it says. It says, this shall be the plague with which Jehovah, the Lord, shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. What? Their flesh shall consume away while they're standing up. Now it doesn't mean over years. This means they're standing there and all of a sudden their flesh drops off and they hit the ground as a skeleton. You see? And it shall be that their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Flesh shall just drop off their bones, and they'll hit the ground, their skeleton. This is how they're going to die. And they die immediately, not over a long period of time. This is not describing cancer, or carcinoma, or something of that sort. This is describing a plague that's brought by divine judgment upon them. Now that takes care of the armies around Jerusalem, but you still got part of the army down there, clear on down to Egypt, and you've got some armies coming up there. What's going to happen to them? Well, the armies that are down toward Jerusalem, they're going to die in a different way. Turn back to Isaiah 63, and you'll find that they're going to die because he's going to stomp them to death. Yes, your blessed Lord will stomp them to death. That's what he says. This is the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, and this is why there will be blood for the length of 125 miles in the deep spots, depressions, it'll reach to the height of the horse's bridle. It says so in the book of Revelation. We read it. But you see, it's not these people whose flesh consume away. That just, there's no blood there, nothing. They just hit the ground and there's bones. But if you look at the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, there's somebody standing up toward Jerusalem looking down toward Bozrah, which is to the south, south of the Dead Sea, and he sees somebody coming up from Egypt, coming toward Bozrah from Egypt. And he says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And this is the one glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. And then the answer you have, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then another question, wherefore art thou red in thy apparel? Why are your clothes red? Your garments like that you've been treading on the wine fat. Now, when you tread on the wine fat, there's things splash up from the bottom. Your bottom part of your garments will be more splattered than the top part. And so they could tell that he'd been tromping or treading like a wine press. And so he's going to tell what that is. It's not grape juice, it's blood. I have trodden the wine press alone, the people, there was none with me, no Jews with him. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled above my garments, and I will stain all my remnant, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And so the armies that are down to Egypt, clear on up to Bozrah, have been stomped to death. Now you've got the armies around Jerusalem taken care of. They drop dead. When they drop dead, the flesh is peeled off of their bones before they hit the ground. They hit the ground skeletons. That's going to be a nice burial. Nothing stinking there. It's all rotted off. See? But down toward Jerusalem and up, you have people that have been stomped, treading the winepress of the fierceness of God Almighty. But now you have the armies that are coming down, and the part of the army the beast has sent up to meet them. What's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to die differently. I'd like you to look, if you will, at Revelation 19, and you'll see that they'll die differently. Now, don't be a letterist. If you're going to look at this picture and think that Christ is going to hold the handle of a sword in his mouth and go shaking his head like this and cutting people down, then you've got another thing coming. So we're going to be literalist, but not letterist, and it tells you how he's going to destroy these. Now notice what it says, the 21st verse. The remainder, the rest. The rest were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's going to take a sword and take the handle in his mouth and shake his head and everybody's going to be cut to pieces? No. This means that he's going to speak the word, he's going to talk, and that word that he's going to say, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, will cause these armies just to drop dead. And they will drop dead, and they're the majority. Remember, there's 200 million men coming down. Now, this is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the one that will take place on the plains of Armageddon. And it will take place where a lot of the fighting of southern Lebanon has, well, about that place where southern Lebanon and north part of Israel are meeting. And there's a great plains there, the plains of Megiddo. And the armies from the east coming down, the northeast, and his armies going up to meet will be about to meet right there when Christ comes back and he'll just say the word. And his word, sharper than any two-edged sword, will destroy these armies. So you're going to have a tremendous carnage. It says it's going to take a tremendous time to bury these people. And you're going to have a tremendous carnage. And it's going to be help there that you remember that there's been famine over most of the earth. It's gotten so bad that wild beasts will come into cities and try to kill men, and we saw that in the sixth chapter. And so the birds of the air are going to have a great feast. They're going to help clean up the carnage. Now you have that two places. If you look back at Ezekiel 39, and remember as you're turning there, Ezekiel 38 and the first part of the 39th chapter deal with a different war than you have starting with the 17th chapter in the 39th verse of Ezekiel. Now, some haven't seen that, and then they've gotten confused. But if you have an old Scofield reference Bible, you'll notice that right at the 17th verse, he has a little M there, and if you look out at the margin, it says, see Armageddon. Yes, this is describing what we saw in the 19th chapter, where the birds, the fowls, will have a feast. And this is good because they clean the flesh off of the bones. There'll be no smell and rot. And when you have as many bodies in such a small space as you're going to have, it's going to take all the help that they can get. And so I want to read from the 17th verse down a few verses to show you that this agrees. This is not talking about the battle of Gog and Magog. There's a split there. There's a hiatus. In fact, there's a 3.5 year period right in between those two verses. You have that many times in the Old Testament. Many times you'll have as much as a 2,000 years between two verses. You have that whenever you have the talking about Christ, his first coming and his second coming are sometimes in one verse. And you have to separate the verse and see there's 2,000 years in there. He came the first time 2,000 years ago. He hasn't come the second time yet. And so you've got many verses in the Old Testament like that. You can't read the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, there's many. You can't read them blindsided or blind-eyed and just go merrily along your way. You've got to be discerning as you read some of those verses. And it's that way here. The 16th verse finishes up the battle of Gog of the land of Magog, which happens right at mid-trib. Then you have at the end of the tribulation period, the starting with the 17th verse, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field." Now here's what they're to say to the fowls and the beasts of the field. "Assemble yourselves and come and gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice." Now again, that links it to the Battle of Armageddon, because the battle of, or the campaign of the great day of God Almighty is called two things. It's the day of his vengeance. It's when he's taking vengeance on nations for the way they've treated the Jews. Vengeance, and it's a day of great sacrifice. And there it is right there, you see. Sacrifice. So he says, "Assemble yourselves and come and gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel." And they will be there, you see. And so he says, "that ye may eat the flesh and drink the blood." Now he's talking to animals, not to a human being. He's talking to the birds and the animals of the field. "That ye may eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the priests or the prince of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, and all the fatlings of Bashan," because the animals will be killed around there too when you have that carnage. "And ye shall eat fat until ye be full, and drink blood until ye have drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men, and with all the men of war, saith the Lord God. And I'll set my glory among the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am Jehovah their God from that day forward." That's the day that Christ comes back and they see him whom they pierced, and they repent and they change. Now you have that in Revelation 1. I wanted you to see that. In Revelation 1, we started off that the book of Revelation would end up with those who had pierced him, the tribes of the earth, the ones who had been responsible for his death, that they would see him and they would wail because of him. Now that's what they're going to do. Now notice it says in the 7th verse of Revelation 1, "Behold, he, the Son, cometh with clouds." Now these clouds are not vapor clouds or fog. These are the Shekinah glory clouds, the glory that left Israel back in Ezekiel 10 when the glory left the temple. This is what Simeon was looking for when Christ came to earth the first time, but he didn't get to see them because they rejected Christ and rejected the kingdom at his first coming, and they'll see them the second time. "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now we'll see why. It'll be impossible to miss him when he comes back the second time, because something's going to happen to set the scene that everybody will have to see him. There's no way they'll not see him. "Every eye shall see him." Now notice it's going to say every human being that has eyes will see him, but then it's going to narrow it down. "Also they which pierced him." Now those are the Jews. It's talking to them. Hold your finger here and turn back to Zechariah again, and you'll see in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, it's talking about primarily the Jews, though it also includes, and here I hadn't realized before, but when you realize there's no Jews in Jerusalem except from the tribe of Judah, and then you see that the tribe of Judah was the house of David. The house of David is the tribe of Judah. You'll notice in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, the 10th verse, "I will pour out upon the house of David There will be of the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem right at the end, and we saw that twice, and you can see it again over in the seventh verse, and also the fifth verse of the 12th chapter. And I will pour out upon the house of David, that's the Jews that will be in Jerusalem at that time, which will be very few in number. They'll be only from the tribe of Judah. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem is not Jews at that point. No, the inhabitants of Jerusalem is not Jews at that point. Now, that brings up a real question. You see, if everyone has to take the mark of the beast or be economically boycotted, why are some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem without the mark of the beast and will have the Spirit poured out upon them? Well, I think we have an answer. I think that toward the end of the tribulation period, this second beast of Revelation 13 is going to gather from all over the earth people that have refused the mark of the beast and sort of have a monthly or a periodic sacrifice or slaying of those that don't have it. There's some indication of it. We'll look at some scriptures of it. And that's why you're going to have some inhabitants of Jerusalem that don't have the mark of the beast and can have the spirit of supplication poured out upon them, other than Jews. You see? Well, you can see why people that refuse the mark of the beast scattered all over the world, they can't buy or sell, they're going to starve to death, they're all going to die, and that's not much sport. The sport in it would be to gather them together, bring them to Jerusalem, and put them on TV periodically as their sacrifice to show that it didn't pay to not receive the mark of the beast. And so there will be those without the mark of the beast who are not Jews, will be in Jerusalem, and will have the spirit of grace and supplication poured out upon them. Now it says, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Now I think this goes back to David, or the house full of David. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten son. You see, if a Jew lost his firstborn, his only begotten son, he lost his heir, he lost all of his future, and he would mourn. And he says, these people are going to mourn like they've lost their only begotten son, their first begotten son, their heir. Now, we don't do much with that nowadays because people make a will, it doesn't amount to anything. You can get a shyster lawyer to take it to court and break it six different ways, and nobody really can say what happens to their stuff once they die. Not anymore. If you think you can, you've got another thing coming. But you see, in the days of the Bible, the firstborn. The firstborn was the first son. May have been the 12th child, but he was still called the firstborn. You see, the only place in the world where you have it outside the eastern countries today, or let's put it a different way, the only modern civilized country where this exists today is Ireland. They have the law of primogeniture. That simply means that the oldest son, no matter where he occurs in the family, gets all the property of the father. He can be the 10th child and have 9 sisters, and he gets all the property, primogeniture. That's the firstborn. You say he wasn't born first. Yes, he's the firstborn. He gets the property. And that's what firstborn means in Scripture when you talk about the firstborn, the heir. And so Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the heir. He wasn't born when he was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. All right, now, in the 7th verse of the Revelation, notice how it agrees with Zechariah 12. He comes, every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him, who are they that pierced him? The Jews. And all the kindreds. Now, who have tribes? Whose kindreds? Tribes. All the kindreds, the earth shall wail because of him. You see, they're going to wail like they lost their firstborn son. Zechariah 12. That's when Christ comes back. Every eye will see him. Nobody will miss him. That's how these armies stop fighting one another and start fighting him, you see. There's other reasons, too, that it's pretty hard to fight when you can't see anything. It's all dark. And you only see one light. But they're all going to turn from fighting one another to fighting him. Now, they didn't gather to fight Christ. They gathered to fight one another. But God had planned it. That's the way they're going to get together. And you see, that describes what, or tells you why in the Revelation, if you look there, the 17th chapter, it tells you these 10 kings who were gathered together really to help this second beast of Revelation 13 who was being pushed at by the king of the south. They're gathered together to help him and fight the king of the south. But then they turn and fight Christ when he comes back. Because every eye will see him, they can't see anything else. It's going to be total darkness. He's going to be bright coming, and he's going to come in light with glory, the glory of the Shekinah glory. They're going to all see him. They're all going to point their guns upward. They can aim at that. And if you look at Revelation 17, you'll see the same thing that we've been talking about. It says in the 17th chapter of these 10 kings, it says these 10 kings, they really are gathered together. They start their battle in the 16th verse by destroying that harlot woman. They start their battle by destroying that harlot woman. That's how they're gathered as armies, and then they go down to help this beast, you see. But then look up at the 14th verse. These shall make war with the Lamb. But they didn't start out to do that. They didn't set out. They didn't say, I declare war on Jesus Christ. Come down from heaven so I can fight you. They didn't say that. They started a war on this harlot woman, and then this war enlarged, and they had to help this man down here. And then all of a sudden Christ appears, and they make war with him. But a very short-lived war. Remember what happens to these? These are the ones gathered around Jerusalem. That's where they'll be. They start pointing their guns at Christ, and he says, zap. And the flesh just drops off of their bones. The eyes drop out of their socket. The tongue drops out of their mouth. And they hit the ground as skeletons, and probably clutching the gun in their skeleton hands still. It happens so fast. That's what's going to happen. You see, they didn't declare war on Christ. They had to accept a war because he's coming at that point. And that's all they can see to aim at. That's all they can see to fire at. That's the only thing they can see to oppose. And so everybody that's been fighting everybody else, all of a sudden they're fighting him. But they lose. They lose. Now, did you notice something? In the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we came from and looking at this, it says when Christ comes for heaven, he's coming with the armies of heaven. What did the armies do? Now, if we're part of that army, and I believe we will be, because it says the saints come, the elect ones come apart with him. We saw that in the number of verses. What does the army do? Not a thing. Christ comes back with an army, but he does all the fighting. Did you see that? He does all the fighting. The armies come back with Christ. They come back with Christ. Christ stands on the Mount of Olives. Everybody gathered around Jerusalem because of his word. The flesh drops off their bone. He goes down to Egypt, and if his armies go, it doesn't say, but they probably do. He's the one that trumps the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. The armies down there die because of him. Then he comes up to the end here at the Megiddo. His army's with him, but his armies don't do anything. He says the word, and they all die. Boy, what a general. How'd you like to have a general like that ahead of the armies of the United States? If we ever had a war, the general would march out, the armies behind him, the general would do all the fighting. And he would win. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Well, it's going to happen one day, but only when Christ comes back. And it's not going to be the armies of earth. The armies will come from heaven with him. It's not going to be the armies of the earth. The armies of the earth will be destroyed. And again, notice what it says. The wording, if we'd have looked at it carefully, and I tried to imply and help you with it, if you look at the 11th verse, if the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, you can see it. You see, even though the armies will come back with him, and it says so, in that it's he that came back to make war. He came back to make war. He alone. You notice in the 11th verse, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he, not they, not them, he. You see, Christ brought his armies back with him, but he never intended for them to fight. He came back. He came to fight. He came. And you see the 14th verse where the armies are. I didn't read it in there. The 14th verse, the armies which were in heaven followed him. They followed him. But he came. He came to make war. He came to judge. He came to do it in righteousness. And even though he'll have a heavenly army with him, They won't lift a finger. And we will be part of that army. We saw it in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. The saints will come back with him. And then we saw it also in one other place just prior in the 16th chapter of Revelation, where it says his elect ones will come back with him, those that he's foreknown. And so we will come back with him. But we won't have to fight, but we'll have ringside seats. We'll have spectator seats. We'll have the front row seats. We'll have the box seats. We'll have the high price seats. Witnesses. We'll have the seats so high priced that it was purchased by his blood to make it possible for us to be witnesses. And thus will end that last battle where he speaks the word, the sword goes out of his mouth, and the rest of them are slain. That is the battle of Armageddon. But it wasn't the only battle. You see it? It's the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And the campaign of the great day of God Almighty has three battles by human armies and three battles by a divine being. And the last battle, he gathers them together in a place called Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. The plains of the mountain of Megiddo. That's Armageddon. And he will be victorious. The only throne to fight him, because there's nothing else to do. They didn't come down there with the idea of fighting Christ. If you would have asked those armies, if you would be a Barbara Walters, a reporter, an inquiring reporter, as they start those battles from a human perspective, and you interview the generals, and you say to the general of the South, "You going to fight for the Lord?" "No, I'm going over there and get that guy in Jerusalem." And if you interviewed the guy in Jerusalem, "You going to fight the Lord?" "No, I'm going to protect myself from that guy over there." And why are you crying for help? "So that guy up there can help come and protect me." "Are you going to fight the Lord?" "No, we're not going to fight the Lord. We're going to fight each other." And if you could interview the army that's coming over from the east, the 200 million men, and you go through those ranks like Barbara Walter and shove a microphone in the nose of some of those guys and say, "Are you going to fight the Lord?" They'd say, "No, we're going down there and finish that guy that's down there gathered around Jerusalem." You see, they didn't come with the idea of fighting the Lord. But the Lord had that idea, didn't he? He named the place, the spot, and the occasion. He called it the great day of the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, which will end at Armageddon. You see? It was God that made the appointment for them. And so they're all gathered there, and Barbara Alter is saying, "Are you going to fight the Lord?" "No." And all of a sudden he appears, "Now you're going to fight the Lord. What else can we do?" And they turned to fight the Lord. Shouldn't do that. Didn't do that. That's their defeat. And so, boom, boom, boom. Then the millennium will follow in 75 days. He'll start the millennium. And that's why the 14th chapter of Zechariah jumps over into the millennium to show you what's going to be the result of this. And then it comes back and shows you what happens to them. You see, prophecies written that way to confuse people. God never gave the word of God for everybody to explain. Christ, when he was on earth, said he used parables so that people that weren't supposed to know wouldn't know. And those that were supposed to know, he could explain it to them. You read the 13th chapter of Matthew and see if he doesn't say that. The apostles came to him and said, "Why are you talking in parables?" And he says, "So that those people that are blind will stay blind. They won't know it. And you who are supposed to know it, so you can know it. But I'll have to tell you what it says when we get in the privacy of a room." And that's what he did. So the Word of God wasn't written for everybody to understand. When you mark it down, you'll save a lot of problems to realize that the Bible was not written to tell everybody in the United States how to live. If you read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says it was written for the man or the woman of God. It wasn't written for the unbeliever who doesn't know God. It's not a book of ethics for everybody on the face of this earth. And that's where most of your problems have come from. Your Puritans found that. They tried to make believers and unbelievers live the same. Where are the Puritans today? They're all dead and buried. You see, it failed. That's what Calvin tried to do at Geneva. He tried to make the saved and the lost live the same. What happened to Calvin's Geneva experience? It failed. It didn't exist. You can't make unsaved. Then all you do is make them believe this. If I act like a Christian and you're a Christian, I act like a Christian and you say you're a Christian, then I must be a Christian. I'm acting like you. And that promotes work salvationism. I became a Christian by doing what you're doing. And that's where work salvationism came into the United States. Because if unsaved people can do what saved people do, then why are you a saved person? Why not just be an unsaved person acting like it? You see? That's the worst detriment in the world. God never wrote the Bible for unsaved people and didn't write them for them to understand. And that's why today you can get abortionists going to the Bible trying to prove that abortion is the Bible. The anti-abortionists come and try to prove it, and neither one of them understand the Bible. They're not promoting the Bible. They're promoting their view. All right? So the Bible tells you what God has planned. And God has planned an end to warfare by the one war that will end all wars. Now, I've lived through, I was born on the eve. I was born at the end of one war that was supposed to end all wars. And I've lived through another war that they thought would end all wars. And today I read in the newspaper there's about 45 wars going on. It didn't end them all. There's 45 wars going on right now at this time as you and I in peace and safety sit here in Cherry Grove enjoying peace and safety. There are people being killed, slaughtered in this world today. But there will come one war to end all wars, and God Himself will fight it. God Himself will fight it. And you'll have more casualties in that war than all the warfare of all of human endeavor ever added together. There's going to be more human casualties. And that's why there will be blood flowing in the low places for 125 miles. It'll come to the depth of a horse's bridle. There will be that.